One day, Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi, said to her, "My daughter, I must find a home for you where you will be well provided for. Now Boaz, whose women you have worked with, is a relative of ours. Tonight he will be winnowing barley on the threshing floor. Wash, put on perfume and get dressed in your best clothes. Then go down to the threshing floor, but don't let him know you are there until he has finished eating and drinking. When he lies down, note the place where he is lying. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down. He will tell you what to do." "I will do whatever you say," Ruth answered. So she went down to the threshing floor and did everything her mother-in-law told her to do. When Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits, he went over to lie down at the far end of the grain pile. Ruth approached quietly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. In the middle of the night, something startled the man. He turned, and there was a woman lying at his feet. "Who are you?" he asked. "I am your servant Ruth," she said. "Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a guardian redeemer of our family." "The Lord bless you, my daughter," he replied. "This kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. You have not run after the younger men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you all you ask. All the people of my town know that you are a woman of noble character. Although it is true that I am a guardian redeemer of our family, there is another who is more closely related than I. Stay here for the night, and in the morning, if he wants to do his duty as your guardian redeemer, good, let him redeem you. But if he is not willing, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it. Lie here until morning." So she lay at his feet until morning, but got up before anyone could be recognized. And he said, "No one must know that a woman came to the threshing floor." He also said, "Bring me the shawl you are wearing and hold it out." When she did so, he poured into it 6 measures of barley and placed the bundle on her. Then he went back to town. When Ruth came to her mother-in-law, Naomi asked, "How did it go, my daughter?" Then she told her everything Boaz had done for her and added, "He gave me these 6 measures of barley, saying, 'Don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed.'" Then Naomi said, "Wait, my daughter, until you find out what happens, for the man will not rest until the matter is settled today." Amen.
Well, friends, why don't we continue in a spirit of prayer before we look more closely at that passage that was just read for us. Why don't you bow your heads with me and we will pray. Oh, Father, I'm so grateful for every person you have brought here to City Church today. But more than anything, Lord, we together are just grateful that you are here in our midst. We believe that because we trust in the Lord Jesus and you have chosen to show yourself to the world through him, that you're here right in our midst through our faith in him. And we want you, God, to speak to us right where we are in our life, and in the life of our church, in the life of our nation, and pray you would help us to hear just what you have to say and help us to know how to respond. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, friends, we are living in desperate times. Just today, I was on the text, on the WhatsApp, with Helen Pope from Santiago, Chile, where she was asking us to pray given the riots that have broken out there over the weekend. Have you heard the story? They chose as a city to raise the cost of traveling on the metro, and the public has reacted violently. So the train station that Matt and Helen and company at the family used to go to their language center every day has been torched, and they can no longer use it. Friends, we are living in desperate times. If you watch the news over what happened on Saturday here in the UK, did you know that our Prime Minister had to send 2 letters to the European Union as a result of Saturday's vote in Parliament? one letter required by law to formally ask, because he was required to ask for an extension to the Brexit situation. But then another personal note, which he signed. He didn't sign the first one. Then a second personal note saying, basically, I don't agree with the first letter, and please don't. I think it's in the best interests of both the European Union and the UK to not agree with the letter that I just sent through to you. Friends, we are living in desperate times. Just last night, I was at a banquet with Julie for the Thrive Youth Work that's taking place in various parts in Oxford, in which we want to establish a partnership, we believe, through St. Abson City and the Thrive Youth Work. And I ended up being sat beside a South African woman. We got talking about the Cape Town water crisis. Do you remember this? Where in mid-2017 through mid-2018, the reservoirs for the bustling city of Cape Town dropped to between 30 and 15%. And they began to speak about a day zero, the day they anticipated the municipality having to shut off the water to the water supply to the city. A day zero they began planning for. And I just remember praying for my friends who live in Cape Town as they shared on Facebook their prayer requests and their desperation at the thought that this could be the first major city in the world to run out of water. Friends, we are living in desperate times. And that raises a question. What do you and I do when we face desperate times? Yes, on a national level, but what about when we face desperate times on a personal level? Maybe we've lost our job, and all of a sudden the prospect of homelessness is on our doorstep, and we're no longer able to pay the bills. Maybe it's an illness that we've now been diagnosed with, and we don't know what to do. Maybe it's someone that we love all of a sudden deciding that they're going to go, and we're going to be alone. Friends, what do we do when we're faced with desperate times, nationally and personally? Well, this story that we've been traveling through, this wonderful story of the Book of Ruth, an ancient story but so relevant for today, began with a national crisis, a famine in the land of Israel that drove one Jewish family out from the country to go seek food and a new life in Moab. Elimelech and his wife Naomi and their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, leaving their land of origin. Imagine leaving the UK to go somewhere in Europe because the famine in the UK was so bad and needing to find a new life. And they go to avert the national crisis of famine. But as we've seen, as we've marched through these chapters, a personal crisis then comes upon them. Elimelech dies. Naomi is now without her husband. She's a widow. Thankfully, she still has her two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, who've now married. And they marry Orpah and Ruth, respectively. And 10 years pass. Looks like Naomi may have cover. She may have a life through the men that are in her sons and their new marriages. Another male may come from their line, and hopefully her husband's name will be able to continue. Crisis averted, hopefully, and then both of her sons die. And Naomi is left with her two Moabite daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth. And now her situation is totally desperate. She's living in a personal crisis at this point. She hears word that the Lord has provided food in Israel, and her family begins to travel back to the promised land, the land from which they came, in hopes, again, of making a new life, reversing the direction that they had taken just at the beginning of the story. And they go back in hope of a future. What will happen as this personal nightmare breaks out over Naomi's life? Now, you might wonder, when we lose everything that seems dear to us, do we also lose our faith? And did Naomi, when she went through this great trial, did Naomi lose her faith? If something of this measure would happen to you, would you lose your faith? Did Naomi lose hers? Well, if you turn with me to the book of Ruth and just open Ruth chapter 1, you can find it on page 267 in your red Bible in the seats around you. And has Naomi lost her faith in the midst of this tragedy? Look at Ruth 1 verse 6. Now, when Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, she and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. So Naomi hears that the Lord has provided food in her homeland and goes. And that would seem to imply that she hasn't lost her faith in the Lord. The language of the Lord is very much there. And then look at 1 verse 8. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back to your homelands, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show you kindness, as you have shown kindness to your dead husbands and to me." It seems that she hasn't lost her faith. Look at 1 verse 13. She challenges her daughters-in-law. "Would you wait until they grew up? If I were to get married again and have children again, and those men were to grow up, would you wait for them? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters, it's more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has turned against me." So her faith in the Lord is still there, but she views the Lord almost as like an adversary who's turned his face against her. And if you look finally in 1 verse 20 and 21, she returns to her homeland, to the city of Bethlehem, and the people say, "Can this be Naomi, whom we knew from long ago?" And she says, "Don't call me Naomi," she told them. "Call me Mara." And that word means bitter. "Because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." So friends, I don't think that Naomi has lost her faith in God through the trial that she's gone through. But my goodness, is she now looking at God and seeing a steel sky? "Where are you? What are you doing? You are against me." So the faith is there, but oh my goodness, is she still desperate? And isn't it wonderful that she's real? What do you think about that prayer that Naomi says, that word that she gives to the community? Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, because my life is just bitter. And she's really letting it all hang out, isn't she? She's just being honest. "My life has been destroyed," she says. And I just wonder, do we talk like that? Do we feel the freedom to talk like that when we go through hard times, you and me? I would hope that as a city church, we would feel more and more comfortable. One of the blessings of being a smaller congregation is that as we get to know one another more, we can be real about our struggles. And we might feel free to say, "The Lord feels like an adversary against me." Is that a biblical thing to say? Well, I'll read to you Psalm 88, verse 6 to 7, where the psalmist put it this way. He said, he was going through such hard times, and he said, "You have put me in the lowest pit, in the darkest depths. Your wrath lies heavily upon me. You have overwhelmed me with all your waves." You've overwhelmed me. He prays that to the Lord. Is that an okay prayer to pray? "God, it's like you've sent waves washing over my head. It's like you're drowning me, God." Is that an okay prayer to pray? Friends, we can pray that way. And so it's not wrong what Mara says, what Naomi says, "Call me Mara. My life's been made bitter." She's being real. Last time I preached, I told you the story of when I went to go pick up the new couches for our house. Do you remember that story? The one part of it I didn't tell you was that as I was helping the man with the van load the couches out of the house into the van, afterwards I stood with the married couple who had sold me their leather couches, and I was just having the final pleasant conversation that you would have with them on their driveway, just thanking them, "Oh, my wife's going to love these couches, here's your money," and I can't figure out why they're not looking at me. Like, I'm looking at them straight in the eye, and they're kind of looking off to the side and kind of staring off into, like, to the roof line of their house. And all of a sudden, I realized that this shirt that I was wearing was open, like, from right here. Because because I had to go like straight from work and go, you know, and go help with the couches, and so I didn't get into proper moving clothes. And sure enough, when you're lifting couches, you know, this and I'm, you know, my elite athlete tattoo, which is right across here, was showing, right? And I just want that image in your minds, okay? Can you keep that image in your minds? Because I think that's what we should be like at City, you know? Here I am. Just a mess. My shirt does not fit me. My belly's too big. Here I am. But friends, seriously, as we face struggles, we can pray this way. We can speak this way. Waves are crashing over my head. That's what faith looks like in Naomi's life. Well, if that's true, if desperate times call for a kind of daring, open faith, then what might that look like as it kind of plays out? Just two things that I want to pick out from our passage today in Ruth chapter 3. First, faith is an intentional kind of planning faith. Read with me 3 verses 1 through 6, and notice how intentional Naomi is in this plan that she conceives and what she shares to Ruth. One day, Ruth's mother-in-law Naomi said to her, "My daughter, I must find a home for you where you'll be well provided for." So Ruth is without a husband because Naomi's son has died, Ruth's husband has died, and so she wants to provide a husband for her, so that she can go on and live a secure life. And now Boaz, with whose women you have worked, is a relative of ours. We learn that in chapter 2. Tonight he will be winnowing barley on the threshing floor. Wash, put on perfume, and get dressed in your best clothes. Then go down to the threshing floor. But don't let him know that you are there until he has finished eating and drinking. And when he lies down, note the place where he is lying. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do. I will do whatever you say, Ruth answered. So she went down to the threshing floor and did everything her mother-in-law had told her to do. Now, we've been told that Boaz is a kinsman redeemer for this particular family. And we wouldn't know what that means. We wouldn't have any way of understanding that. This is what it means. Today, women are in our culture, praise God, have a tertiary education. They have professional opportunities that they can pursue. They can have their own bank accounts, their own pensions, their own dreams and plans, independent of any man. But that's not the way it was in their day. In this day, if a woman were to lose kind of the man cover in her life in the form of a husband or in the form of a elder son who would look after her as a widow, then it's almost the equivalent of her becoming homeless in our society today. All of a sudden, her life is desperate and devastated. And thankfully, there was a provision in God's law for that to be provided for, that kind of situation to be provided for. And that was a man in the family line who could be appealed to rescue a man who had passed, rescue his family, and provide that man cover, that financial cover that she needed to survive. So he would protect the interests of the family. He would be the heir of a brother who died and marry a brother's wife if the brother had died and kind of take the sister-in-law into his home. If there was land that had been sold off to repay a debt, eventually the redeemer could buy back the family's land and bring it back into the family. If a relative was sold into slavery, the redeemer could go and purchase the family member and bring him or her back into the family. Such an important thing. And Naomi, it's like her faith is beginning to dawn again, and she's beginning to realize that maybe God isn't, after all, against me as an adversary. We've actually stumbled upon a redeemer who could rescue us from this mess, and her faith then becomes very intentional. She crafts this plan. Ruth, wash, put perfume on, put your best clothes on. Boaz is going to be threshing at the threshing floor tonight. When the wind is coming through in the late of the afternoon, he'll throw the wheat into the wind, and the chaff will be blown away, but the good grains will fall. And he'll do his work, and then he'll sit, and he'll eat, and he'll drink, and he'll get merry and tired, and he'll fall asleep. And then when he falls asleep, you make your approach. Do you see how intentional that plan is? How she's being, her faith is resulting in action, in plan, in let's do this and see if it works. And friends, that's in accord with our Christian faith. It's in accord with our Christian faith on a personal level. You may just think, I have a faith in God, and now I just must wait for him to do what needs doing in my life. And in a sense, that's a healthy impulse, but it doesn't mean that we then become passive. We're to take action in our spiritual life. We're to engage spiritually with God's church and God's word and with prayer, even when it feels vacant. We're to make plans. And this is what Naomi does. And the same is true on the level of the church. God's given us this mandate to reach the nations with the gospel. And we don't just sit back and say, oh, God, okay. Like, well, wait, go, you do it. We're cheering you on. No, we're making plans. Let's plant a church in Cowley. Let's send people to go and support it. Let's see what God might do. Do you see the intentionality of that faith? And friends, real faith in desperate times is a daring, intentional faith. And that, lastly, is a faith that's willing to take risks. Do you see the risks that Ruth takes in fulfilling the Naomi's plan? It's like she doesn't bat an eyelash at it, but just enacts it. But the risk that she's taking as she does this, it's not a foolish risk. There's evidence earlier in the story that it's a well thought through risk. Boaz is a family redeemer. He's shown himself to be an outstanding man of character this point in the story. So it's not a foolhardy risk, but it nonetheless is a risk. Look at verse 7. So when Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits, he went over to lie down at the far end of the grain pile. And we're to understand from what Naomi has said earlier that while all this is happening, Ruth is lurking kind of in the shadows, just watching what's happened. She's watching this scene as he threshes, as he eats and drinks, and as he goes over to lie down. She's been watching. And then Ruth approached quietly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. And in Old Testament times, we see elsewhere in the Bible that if this kind of uncovering of the feet and asking that a man would cover you with the corner of his garment was a way of inviting marriage, a way of saying, I'm naked and vulnerable in this world. Please cover me. Please take me in. And if you want to see more on that later, you could turn to Ezekiel 16, verse 8, for example, where we see the Lord saying, at once you were naked and without a husband, and I came to you, my people, and I covered you with the corner of my garment. I took you as my own. And that's what Ruth is up to here. Ruth approached quietly and covered his feet and lay down. And in the middle of the night, something startled the man, and he turned, and there was a woman lying at his feet. And just imagine the risk that is now at Ruth's doorstep. She's made herself so vulnerable there on the threshing floor. If people around were to learn about her approaching a man in the middle of the night and lying next to her feet, even though her intentions were pure, if the community were to learn, would they necessarily assume that? Not at all. And so she comes by cover of night. She risks being labeled as an unwholesome woman. Who knows how Boaz will respond? Who are you? He asked. I am your servant, Ruth, she said. Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a guardian redeemer of our family. It's almost like we're meant to hear the story go tick, 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 tick. What will he say? Tick, tick, tick. Will he reject her? Tick, tick, tick. Or will he take her in? Tick, tick, tick. Now, I should just stop the story there and leave you hanging in suspense. But of course, as you know, Ruth and Naomi have responded to desperate times with a daring faith, a faith that's intentional and a faith that's willing to risk based on God's word. And Boaz, as you know, responds in the most wonderful of ways. "The Lord bless you, my daughter," he replied. "This kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier." So Ruth could have gone and married one of the younger or richer men, but instead she follows Naomi's instructions to go seek a kinsman redeemer, a family redeemer that would benefit the whole family. And Boaz isn't saying, "Oh, you've been so kind to me in coming to me, an older man." He's saying, "You've again been so kind to Naomi in seeking me out, who could be a redeemer for your family. And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you all you ask. All the people of my town know that you're a woman of noble character." That's kind of a signal in the text that nothing untoward happened in this situation. Though if others were to hear rumor of it, the rumor mill would, of course, have gotten going. But then there's a spanner in the mix. "Although it's true that I'm a guardian redeemer of our family, there is another who is more closely related than I. Stay here for the night, and if in the morning, if he wants to do his duty as your guardian redeemer, good, let him redeem you. But if he is not willing, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it. Lie here until the morning." What great news. A family in desperate times takes a daring step of faith. It's intentional and risky, and Boaz answers positively, praise God. But we're still left with what will happen next. There's this spanner. There's another kinsman redeemer. What will happen? Well, we want her to go with Boaz. Will she? Or will this other man kind of get in the way? And that's the nature of our faith, my friends. We place our faith in the Lord Jesus. We're in need of redemption because of the sins that we've committed against God. We're in need of someone to save us. When we trust in the Lord Jesus, he takes our sin away, and we don't have to worry about that anymore as we keep that relationship of confessing to him, and he washes us and forgives us. We don't have to doubt as to whether or not he will receive us. But as we live this Christian faith out, through the trials of this life, trials either on the national level or on the personal level, friends, it takes a daring faith that's willing to be intentional and to take risks based on what we know of God and of his world. And so I'm not sure where you are at personally this afternoon, what troubles and trials you're facing, but the Lord's inviting you to express a daring faith that's intentional and takes risks based on God's word. Why don't we pray as we prepare to take the Lord's table together? Lord Jesus, we want to thank you for your faithfulness in coming to give your life up on the cross for us, to be our Redeemer. And we place our faith in you, again afresh as we take this table together. And we want to heed your words, Lord, to go out into all the world and to make disciples of all nations, including right here in Oxford, and to teach them everything that you've commanded us to teach. And Father, as we do that, we pray you would help us to be intentional. Help us, Lord, to make plans that arise from our faith. And help us as a church, Lord, to be willing to take risks, not foolhardy risks, but risks that are confident in who you are and that you will meet us in the trials of this life. Oh, Lord, I pray for any who feel like they're in the midst of trial right now with the waves crashing over. And I pray that as we take this table, you would comfort them, especially with a sense of your presence, Lord, and your personal love for them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.